I want to start tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul makes a statement. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." I know whom I believe. Say that right out loud tonight. I know whom I've believed and am persuaded, absolutely convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. He's able to keep what I've committed to God. He's able to retain and keep and protect and guard. And nothing will damage that. Now say amen tonight. That's just in your Bibles. I love it. Paul earlier in the chapter says in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." There are three Greek words for fear. One of them is phobos. That's not the word here. It's a different word here. It's deliai, deliai. And the word deliai means cowardice, timidity, and fear that can lead to being panicked. I want you to think about a little story. It's a true story. It's four young men living in their hometown, minding their business. They have a faith and an understanding of who God is. And men from a neighboring city come and kidnap these four boys. These four boys are dragged away to a far-off area. And their names are changed. And their languages are removed. And their textbooks are changed. And the way they're taught. And turn to Daniel chapter 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he was useless. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. I want you to see the impact of a leader's idolatry on a nation. This leader was idolatrous and took gold and silver articles from the temple of God and brought them to his house in Shinar to worship his God with. He's an embezzling king, an embezzling, idolatrous king. Useless. So God raises up an enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, and he attacks Jerusalem and besieges it. It's an incredible story. Most people miss that very beginning of that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. In verse 3 it says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish." Look at this. "No blemish, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom he might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." So he takes this young generation of young men who are gifted and skillful and have ability, and he takes them with a plan to corrupt them, with a plan to remove any link they have to their God and brainwash them with instructions in a school. And in that school, they would be taught a new language, they would be given different literature, and they would be acclimated into this culture. Now tell me this isn't just like America right now. Young people being brainwashed, literature and history being rewritten before our very eyes. They're not even being taught any longer, I believe, cursive is out the window. They're not even teaching cursive anymore. This is just the beginning. I want to assure you of something, ladies and gentlemen. The brainwashing and the removal of the young generation's link to the past is just beginning. Mark my words, 10 years from now, a young person will go through high school, they won't even know what a constitution is. They won't know what a Declaration of Independence is. They won't have any idea that there was any faith in the founding fathers. Nothing. The story of the pilgrims will be completely eliminated from history books. You watch. You watch. If we let it happen, that's what's going to happen. From among those, in verse 6, of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief eunuch gave them names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, before we go to verse 8, I want to talk about this name change. A name is a powerful thing. The Jews, especially, chose names for their children that reflected what God was doing in the parents' life and their hopes for that child. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. He changed his name to Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, something like that. And that name means Bel, protect his life. Bel was the Babylonian god. Hananiah, the word Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Isn't that a beautiful name? Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. To the name Shadrach, which meant the command of the moon god. The name Mishael, which meant who is like God. To Meshach, who is like Aku. Another one of the false gods. Azariah, God or Yahweh is my helper. To Abednego, the servant or helper of Nego, who was another false god. See? So they took their names and connected them to false gods. Think of this for a minute. They took their heritage and eliminated it. They took their history and stopped letting them connect to it. They changed their language. They wouldn't let them speak Hebrew. And they changed their names to connect them to false gods. And the names were similar. They're similar, but they're not the same. You understand this? Verse 9, Daniel purposed in his heart. Now this is one of the most important verses in the book of Daniel. I want you to get this. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, nor with the requested of the chief. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel, who is captive, who's been renamed, who's essentially a prisoner, goes to the chief eunuch and says, please, I cannot eat. I do not want to defile myself with this stuff. Now God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. I want you to see that for a minute. God brought Daniel into favor. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing thing. Why would God have brought Daniel into favor? Because God knew Daniel was determined not to defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies and meats and foods and wines. But I'll tell you this, this wasn't about diet preferences. This was way more than that, because the meats that were being offered to these young men were meats that were offered to idols. These guys were aware of paganism, and they were also aware of God's law. The meat was prepared on the altars of these false gods from unclean animals, and they were allowed to cook them with the blood of the animals remaining in the cooking process of these meals. These guys knew that this food violated everything they stood for. But even as prisoners, even as being in a different culture, they were counterculture. Do you understand this today? They were counter. They would not let the power of this prison overcome their sensibilities, because God had not given them a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. See, how much defiling happens in our lives? How much do we accept the delicacies that are offered to us? And I'm not just talking about the diet, nor is that the only part of this here. How are we defiled with greed in this world? How are we defiled with materialism in this world? How are we defiled with gossip in this world? How are we defiled with the way people operate in their businesses and in their conversations and in their relationships? How are we defiled with what we see with our eyes? And the chief eunuch said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So the eunuch is saying this: listen, I get you. God's brought you into my favor. He doesn't say that. I get you. But you know what's going to happen? If you don't eat, you're going to look like someone who's like falling to pieces. And then my head goes on the chopping block. So Daniel makes a deal with him. And Daniel says to him, "Please test your servants for 10 days. You give us 10 days. Let us have vegetables and eat water, have water to eat and drink." It's a great fast. This fast coming up is really about separating ourselves from the things that defile us. Being very aware of the things that defile us. No screens. How's that for a fast? No screens at night in the house. How about that for a fast? How about maybe it's not food. Maybe it's a little less food, and you knock something out that's distracting you. How about that? How about being very aware of the attack on our lives to defile the way we think? See, you could go 3 days and starve yourself and be none the better and have there be no profit to a fast. Or you can use this time to bring a focus and for us as a congregation to think about what we're going to do here in this community. But in order to think that way, we've got to realize there are things that are defiling us. There are things that are distracting us, and those need to be pushed aside, and that's what a fast is all about. So the eunuch consents with Daniel to do this, and at the end of the 10 days in verse 15, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. Isn't that something? Not only did they look better than the steward, says, "Hey, none of you people are eating meat either. Look at these four guys. You're all eating what they ate." That's pretty cool. This is such an exciting story. I love this story. I do. I woke up this morning, and I decided I have something that I really need to address. And I get up this morning, and I start reading, and I think, this is incredible. As for the four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. Now, this doesn't mean that happened the next day. It means that in time, these men developed tremendous credibility in their culture. This new culture. The king interviewed them, and among them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I love how the writer of Daniel here, Daniel, uses their names, their Jewish names. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better. Look at that. Not a little better, not a cut above. 10 times better than the Magi. And we've taught you about this and the king of Daniel. They're seen here. The Magi and astrologers who were in this realm. The political leadership. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So a long time Daniel was in the leadership role in Babylon as a result of him not defiling himself. See, boy, you know, you watch these politicians. I was talking to somebody today. You watch these politicians. People get into politics. And they go in with good intentions. Then they get around the groupthink of the other politicians, and all of their good intentions are swallowed up and they get defiled with the corruption of the system. See, it takes a man or a woman of tremendous character, of determination, of a purpose to not be defiled by the things that are going on around them, regardless of what that is. The Babylonian captors hoped that these new names and these new language would acclimate their surroundings and would make them better Babylonians. It backfired. It didn't work. But at the same time, these three men developed some enemies. And they developed enemies for one main reason. And I'll just abbreviate chapter 2 for you and a little bit of chapter 3. Jealousy. The other leaders that saw the favor that these men had with their God created tremendous jealousy. And that jealousy turned them into conspirators. These haters conspired with the king, and they did so because they knew, as you read in verse 3, I'm getting ahead of myself, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, what an egomaniac. He makes an image of gold, height 60 cubits, width 6 cubits, set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent word together to the satraps and administrators and governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials, anybody who was anybody, he sent them word to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. So all these people gathered together for the dedication of the king, the image of the king that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and they stood before the image that he'd set up, and then verse 4 says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Forced worship. Aren't you glad God doesn't threaten you like that? He doesn't need to. But here's Nebuchadnezzar and these conspirators that have really just, in the previous chapter you can read about it, they just got him so riled up against these guys. It says in verse 8, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. No big surprise there. O king, live forever, verse 9. Don't you love that? Always beware of the butter when you get buttered up. Because you know what comes after the butter? The jam. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, harp, lyre, all that stuff, fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever doesn't fall down will be cast in the midst of the fiery furnace. But there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, And then they use their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you, nor do they serve your gods or worship the gold image that you've set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, see, they got them all riled up, gave command to bring these four, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now notice, Daniel's not in that list. So they brought the men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the god gold image I've set up?" Now let me ask you a question. How would you answer that? Then he says to him, "If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of horn," and he goes the list again, "and fall down and worship the image I've made, good. But if you don't worship, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" There's a great question right there. Well, you're about to see. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Oh, I love that. You know what? You don't always have to defend yourself. You know what? I'm not answering. That's what they said. We don't have a need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God will be able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, king, that we don't serve your gods, nor are we going to worship the gold image you set up. It ain't going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward these three. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, this gets interesting. Then he commanded certain men of valor who were in his army. He gets the army guys, men of valor. These are not wimps. Strong men of valor, look at this, who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fire furnace. First, they do what to them? They bind them. Ropes, clothing, they bind them. Then, cast them in a furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, boy. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying, "Did we not cast three bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "O king, true, yeah, uh-huh." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." How? They were what? Loosed. What came off? The bind, the bonds. Instead of dying, here's the thing. Instead of dying in that fire, they were loosed. First they were bound, then they were broiled, right? But they went in, and they were loose. And the soldiers that were part of the casting in party were fried. See, this is what happens. There's so much application that you could get from this. It's funny, when people throw you into the fire, they get burned. That's what happens. But the stuff that has you tied up gets burned off inside the furnace. 1 Peter 4, let's keep your thumb in Daniel or your little Bible string, Daniel. Flip to 1 Peter. First Peter 4:16 or 4:12 says, Beloved, don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Don't think that. This is Peter. Peter's been through some stuff. He knows. Peter was persecuted. And he says, listen, don't think it's strange. But verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding glory. And joy, excuse me, exceeding joy. You go back a few chapters to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. A few things to take away here. If need be, you know what? First of all, a little while. A little while. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. These trials are temporary. They're light afflictions and they're but for a moment. The thing I'm in, the thing you're in, the difficulty you face, it's just a moment. It's all it is. And you know what? Paul calls it a light affliction. It's a light affliction. But it's working a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, and boy, that's important. Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, you know. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A focus is incredibly important when you go into a furnace. Whether you've been thrown in there or it's a furnace of your own making, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you get in the trial. Can I just say this to you tonight? It doesn't really matter how you get in the trial. God is going to use it. It's not a strange thing. Rejoice because a couple things are happening. Number one, God is burning off some things that bind you. The first place we go ought to be, okay, God, what do you want to deal with in my heart? That's hard to get there, but I've learned you get there as quick as you can. The trial starts at 3 in the afternoon. By 4:30, you're asking that question. You know, it starts on a Sunday morning. Trial starts whenever it starts. Within a few minutes, the question ought to be, okay, God, I trust you. What do you want to deal with in my life? What bond do you want to burn off me? What thing that's got me all tied up do you want to loose me so I can walk around in freedom? What do you want to free me from? The trial's temporary, but the trial's also necessary. It's necessary. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. In his own trial. And Paul had many of them. You know the beautiful thing about these things, they're not going to separate us from the love of God in Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect, My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, in needs, persecutions, distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Kenneth Wiest said this. He said, to those servants to whom God purposes to use in a larger or greater way, many trials are allowed to come, for we must be ground between the millstones of suffering before we can be the bread for the multitudes. They're necessary. Trials are temporary, but the trials are necessary. Trials are also tough. Number three, they're tough. They're not easy, they're tough. Psalm 69:20. It's a great verse, Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. That's a great verse, because that's a reality verse. That's a true verse. Sometimes we're at that point, but you know, the trials are tough, but they're temporary, they're necessary. And even though you feel very alone in them, you are not alone. There's always that fourth man. He's in that furnace with you. Number four, they're diverse. They're very diverse. Here's a verse. Job chapter 2, verse 10. You remember when his wife Karen said this to me? Yesterday, she said, she didn't tell me to curse God and die, but she said, we have to make sure when we go through things that we don't curse God. We don't speak against God. We can express our displeasure to God. We can pour out our souls to God, but we have to make sure we don't curse God, right? So here Job's wife says, do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with. She literally thought, one of the scholars said, she literally thought that if Job would just curse God, God would kill him and it'd be over. But Job says to this, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? I love accepting good from God. But they're also very diverse. Manifold trials is what Peter calls them. They're very diverse. Same book, chapter 23, Job 23, 10. Brings us to our fifth point about trials. Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. These trials refine us. And the refining is like that whole process of taking gold, and it's boiled and burned, and the impurities float to the top. And these refiners would scoop off the dredge. They scoop off the impurities off the top of the gold. And the way that they knew that it was the most pure was they could look at the pot of gold and see their own reflection. This is God dealing with us. We're being purified, so when God looks at us, he sees himself. The fire happens, the impurities float to the top, and we see the impurities float to the top, don't we? How many of you have ever seen your own impurities floating to the top? How many of you have seen people around you's impurities floating to the top? Don't judge people in a trial, because it's just God. The impurities are showing up because God's boiling it out of them. Some of that stuff stays dormant for years, and then God turns up the heat a little bit, and you see somebody swear or fall or get angry or blow up, and we're like, oh, hey, Christian. And we judge him. It's like, hey, wait a minute. Don't you? You're attacking God's process. You're not judging that person. You're judging God's process in their life. Yes, the fire's up. Yes, there's some impurities. Every one of you have them. And when the trial gets turned up, you all look horrible. We all do. But he's conforming us to his image. Amen? And that's the point of the trial. To burn off the bonds and conform us and refine us. And Job says, I'm going to come through this. When he's tested me, I'll come forth as gold. I'm golden. And number six. Well, so let's do those first five. They are temporary. Two, they are necessary. Three, they are tough. Four, they are diverse. Five, they refine us. And six, they build our faith. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Perseverance, character, and hope. That's faith. Perseverance. I will not quit. I will not back down. Listen to that song the other day. Much as a drug addict, as Tom Petty probably was. You can stand me up at the gates of hell. I won't back down. Perseverance. For the believer, that means that I, as Daniel, I'm not going to defile myself with a portion of the king's meat, because if I do, it weakens me. Every time I'm idolatrous, it takes a little bit of strength away. Every time I'm distracted, a little more strength goes. Every time I lust, or every time I am tempted and I don't respond well, or I react in anger towards somebody, a little bit of strength saps. And I cannot persevere. They produce perseverance, character, and hope. Believers with the greatest sense of humor are usually those who have been tested and have had their time in the fiery trial. Because you know what? When you go through fiery trials, you find out that you don't need to take yourself so seriously. You find out that we have a tremendous dependence on God, don't we? We must depend on Him. We have to realize, like Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, zilch. Nothing. Lord, we want to thank you tonight for the revelation of this book of Daniel, for the power of this story. It is bread for us. It is meat for us. And may we walk in the strength of this history, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, ever. And that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. That we can cast our burden on the Lord and He will sustain us. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. You said that. We're not asking you to do anything that you haven't said. You said if we cast your burden onto you, you'd sustain us. And that you'd never permit the righteous to be moved. That we would be able to persevere and stand. So we're just asking you, God, to keep your word before your people. And we know you will, because you always do. And we're thankful and grateful for that. So God, we pray that you bless us. Help us, Lord, to recognize your hand in everything. Teach us, God, to first look to what you want to do in our lives when we face difficulty. Teach us not to hate the people that throw us in the fire. Help us to love and to be compassionate, because we never know what people are going through. And when we see impurities surface in our own life and in other people's lives, can we just trust you that you're refining us and look forward to the joy of that peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes from the training of the hand of God. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.